Well, good morning. That was half-hearted, but it's good. Proverbs chapter 4. If you'd turn there with me, Proverbs chapter 4. We're not going to read through the entire passage together like we normally do, but we'll make comments and read the passages as we go. One of the things before we get started, though, is that if you have young children and you typically stay after for fellowship and they're kind of running around up downstairs, upstairs, through people, over people, and around people, because of the water damage that was done last week, in the building, there's a bunch of fans and stuff like that underneath in this education wing. Please do not let your children go down there. And so if they normally are running around, that's off limits to them. Okay, so please keep them from that area. As soon as the classes are dismissed, they'll shut the doors to that, but please just keep an eye on them. Proverbs chapter 4 is primarily is not primarily about don'ts, though they have their place because you can't say yes to everything. But this is a very positive chapter about how we can live. Jesus says in John chapter 10 and verse 10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." I wonder if you believe that this morning. If we're honest, though, every one of us wants that. We know we don't deserve it, but the Bible teaches us that we can have it and have it to the max because Christ gives it in terms of his grace. One preacher in a sermon on James chapter 1 and verse 17, he said in that verse is, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." On that passage, he said this, "Other sources of encouragement there are, but he is the great source. Other givers there are, but he is the great giver. The sun gives its light, the clouds their rain, the earth its fruits, the sea its treasures. Angels give, men are givers. Yet of all givers in the universe, God is the greatest, the Father of lights and mercies, himself the source, the contriver, the dispenser of every good gift and every perfect gift. God is the greatest of givers." And the gospel is not about what we give to God, but about what he gives to us. And what he gives to us is true life in all of its riches and fullness. And so no matter who you are, you can have it, and you can have it all freely, beginning today, through Christ. And the gospel is that inviting. Thomas Chalmers was a minister in the Church of Scotland about 200 years ago, and he is famous in his famous sermon entitled "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." He in keen insight, he gives the idea of this, that even when we see the stupidity of our own sins and how empty they are and how they make us feel sad, even that realization itself is not enough to keep us from sin, not enough to change us. We start changing, though, he says, only when we see Christ. When we see Christ, that he will make us alive in ways our most darling sins cannot. When we see that in Christ we are not losing anything but our damnation and gaining everything we desire in our deepest intentions. The gospel shows us Jesus pouring out his life blood so that we can live. The gospel says, look at him, come to him, follow him, and you will stop dying, and you will start living, and that life will go on forever. At the church, we want to stop dying. We want to stop dying so much and start living more and more, and we want to do that for everyone around us as well. And so Proverbs chapter 4 tells us how to get into that life in order to see that. And in the path into that life, and please hear me, the path into that life is Christ himself. And the chapter breaks down like this. Verses 1 through 9, how to get going. Verses 10 through 19, how to keep going. And verses 20 through 27, how not to get lost along the way. And so let's get into this. Look at verses 1 through 4. This is how we get going on this path. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive, that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments, and live. What we're overhearing here is a father of a teenage son coaching him in wisdom. And how does he do it? Well, he tells them that what he learned when he himself was a boy. And he's saying, I remember when I was a kid and how my dad got me going into this great life. And so listen to me. That's what he's saying. And we have seen this in father-son conversations before, but now we meet the grandfather. Okay, now we see three generations in the family. And evidently, the grandfather had died because the father does not say, remember what grandpa is saying. He says, remember what he used to say. Instead, the father informs his sons about how his dad made such a positive impact on him during his youth. And so, if you can see this, we're being invited into a tradition of wisdom in chapter 4. The question is, what is tradition? Well, tradition is previous generations handing down to us something of their own. All of us have experienced that, good or bad. But our forefathers are not disqualified from speaking into our life because of the incident of death. In fact, they have an advantage over us. They fought the good fight. They finished the race. They kept the faith. On my ordination certificate that sits in my office, there are 12 signatures on it. I was ordained in 2008, and all of those men were faithful to Christ at the time. But now, even this last, the week before when I was looking over it, two of those men had left the faith, and one of them had abandoned his family. And the point is that you and I today are less than fully proven. And so those who have already gone the distance have something to say that we cannot. There are some here today that I think that's not true. But the Proverbs would say that you have a fool's heart that is full of pride, and that you actually are running the risk of missing the way of life. And so Proverbs 4 then is alerting all of us to the value of these past voices. So let's think just briefly and selectively through Christian history and what we gain from the tradition that we have now. It has been about 2,000 years since Jesus, maybe 60 generations, if we figure 33 years per generation. About 12 generations into the historic flow, along came a man named Augustine. And he thought, he taught us that God made us for himself, and that our hearts are restless until we rest in him. What we know about Augustine is that he did find that rest. About 32 generations into that flow, along came a man named Anselm. He taught that until we come to Christ, we cannot know what a heavyweight sin is. And for Anselm, that weight was lifted away. We fast forward about 45 generations into it, and along comes a man named Martin Luther. He taught us that God treats bad people like good people through the finished work of Christ on the cross, received with mere faith. Luther entered into that grace. About 53 generations into it, along came another man named Jonathan Edwards. He taught us that real Christianity is a miracle. Sometimes we forget that. But that real Christianity is a miracle, and as God powerfully awakens dead hearts with new affections for Christ, that we begin to see that miracle. And God gave that miracle to Edwards. And about 59 generations into it, along came a man named Daryl Champlin. He taught me what the eternal purpose of God was and how his church is the plan to accomplish it. And God honored his focus with that reality. The Bible says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. We do not have to imitate their style, but we would be fools not to imitate their faith. It took them all the way into life. And this is why C.S. Lewis said that after reading a modern book, that we should not read another one until we've read an old book. The old dead guys, as we say, speak from proven experience. So what are all these generations telling us? I believe that what they're telling us is that Jesus didn't fail us and that he won't fail you. And so they're saying to us, go for it, follow after God in full obedience. So this father here in Proverbs chapter 4 is looking deeply into the eyes of his dear son and urging him to set his heart firmly on the only prize in all the world that cannot fail. Look at verse 5 through 7. He says, get wisdom and get insight. And then verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Do you feel the urgency about getting wisdom for yourself? Are you convinced yet that you should? Will you pursue to gain as much wisdom as you possibly can? And maybe you do feel that way about wisdom, but you have more urgent goals elsewhere. But God your Father is looking at you into your eyes with great love as his own child and saying to you right now, whatever you get insight. I think the NIV clarifies the force of it when it puts it this way. Though it costs all you have, get understanding. If you want God's wisdom, it's going to cost you. It will cost you all your preconceived ideas about life and how it's supposed to work. And you would say, well, why pay that price then? Well, because verse 4 says that wisdom will make you alive. In verse 6, it says that wisdom will keep you and guard you. In verses 8 and 9, it says that wisdom will exalt you and honor you and will be a crown of your beauty. So that is how the Bible is teaching us that life works. And I would say that that is a life that's worth living. Every day. The question is, like, who can actually promise that kind of life? Well, every day we're being told that if you want to live, we need to be young, thin, tanned, sexually active, rich, and smart-mouthed. That's a short list of what our culture is saying. And there are these cultural ideas that we have, the wisdom of our age. Just one question. Is it working? If you actually got a hold of all of that, would you walk away as a complete human being? All those young, thin, tan, sexually active, rich, smart-mouthed people, name one of them who has thrown himself into that life and came away from it with what you want for yourself. Name one. Conversely, how do you explain 2,000 years of all types of people from different cultures who set their hearts in Christ and turned to his wisdom in the Bible and found fullness of life? You face a choice today. The proven way of Christ versus the defunct way of man. And whichever you choose, please understand that it will cost you all you have. But which path will give you everything you want? And Jesus is so gracious. To follow him, you don't need to measure up to a cultural idea of youth and cool. But you do need to become decisive. Though it costs you all you have, and it will, you get Christ. And don't you feel that something in your life needs change this morning? Don't you, at this point, see that there still needs another corner that needs to be turned? Don't you want newness of life in Christ? The preacher here, the Father is saying, come and get it. Decisiveness is all you need at this point. Decide to follow Jesus. And so that's how you get going, but how do you keep going? That's verse 18. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. I think the key metaphor in this paragraph is the two words, the way. Verse 11, the way of wisdom, the paths of righteousness. Verse 14, the path of the wicked, the way of the evil. Verse 18, the path of the righteous. Verse 19, the way of the wicked. And I have to remind you today that there's really only two alternatives, the wise way or the evil way. So in our hobbit-like timidity, we might prefer a compromise, right? So we might prefer three ways to choose from instead of just two. One of them is a rotten life of folly over at all at one extreme. And then you have this super-duper life of wisdom over at the other extreme, and you're like, I don't know if I want either of those. How about a compromise? In the middle, how about a half-decent life of mediocrity that we don't mind settling for? But God is saying that there are only two ways. There's a gloomy disaster of a life without his wisdom, or a bright success of a life with his wisdom. Verse 13, and this is God's wisdom. It's not optional. Verse 13 says that she is your life. Now, what does this path metaphor tell us? It tells us that life is a journey. You've heard it mentioned that way before. But it also tells us that there's no quick fix. We take it one step at a time with constant moment-by-moment commitments to the way of Christ. And as we go forward in this path, this wise sage, this father, has a warning for us. And he also has hope for us. Now, he gives us his warning, and it's not a threat. He's not saying, here are my arbitrary rules to control you. Keep them or else. He's simply explaining that one of these two paths leads into a minefield. Look at verses 14 through 17. Do not enter the path of the wicked, the minefield. Do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on, for they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble, for they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Evil becomes compulsive, and none of us are above that, because it is the nature of our depraved hearts. Evil becomes compulsive. But Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 34, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Sin is a slavery deep inside of us. An emotional engine that it's like we can't shut it down just by choosing to do so. So how do we see this dynamic at work today? Well, think of politics, for example. Human politics is not dynamic. Sorry, human politics is not just about winning. It's about destroying the other person. And there is no stopping it. We scarcely understand, I think, the dark powers that we unleash inside ourselves when we turn one step away from the path of Christ's wisdom. Remember how Satan thought, that dark new thought that formed in his mind. In Milton's Paradise Lost, when Satan gave up on God in that book, he says, "Farewell, hope, and with hope, farewell, fear. Farewell, remorse. All good to me is lost. Evil, be thou my good." This is in our hearts without Christ. But the wise father, this sage in Proverbs chapter 4, is warning us that we will be tempted, and behind every temptation is an overwhelming power of darkness and despair. So let's realize how much is at stake in what we choose. Which path will you choose? And the best defense is a good offense. You ever hear that? The best defense is a good offense. And what is that offense? I submit to you that it is our hope in Christ. The best offense is not to just do better and try harder. The best offense is to hope with all of your being in Jesus Christ and his finished work for you on the cross. But the path in verse 18, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. And so what keeps us moving forward in the way of God's wisdom is hope, and is confidence, is expectancy. You might not be able to, or you might not think yourself really as that much of a Christian right now. I mean, if somebody asked us, "Are you a good Christian?" most of us would be bashfully say, "I don't know if I can say I'm a good Christian." We might look across the room and say, compared to that person, no offense to anyone over here, we can say, "I'm a good Christian," but that is not our bar. But if we have chosen Christ, he's only just getting started with our life, and sometimes we forget that. It is a lie of Satan to say, "You just live in shame," because the shame is born for us on the cross. And so what we do is we look with hope and expectancy and confidence in Jesus Christ every time we feel that. And God reminds us that the work that he started in us is not over yet. In fact, for many of us, we're just starting to see the light come over the horizon. The sun is rising, and the Bible tells us that the darkness cannot stop it. And Christ will bring his good work to us to a midday brilliance. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." I hope that brings you joy and hope to even think about it. That bright gospel confidence is how you keep going, step by step, moment by moment, on the right path. And so that's how we get going on the path. That's how we stay on the path. But what do we do if we get lost along the way? Look at verse 23. "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." In this final paragraph, the father, the sage, calls us to pay attention to every step that we take. He is calling us to concentrate our focus. A lack of self-awareness is going to get us lost. But we keep making progress towards this high noon brightness of our most, as one author put it, fervent hopes, by applying the gospel to our hearts constantly. This is something Christians need to learn and get better at. We need to get fluent in the gospel enough that we can apply it to our lives constantly and remind ourselves of it constantly, no matter what is happening around us. And so the counsel of verse 23 is wise and opposite to the wisdom of our age. We are told today that if we're going to be happy, what we need to do is assemble around us our selfish little designer life that just exactly the way we want it. And for some in our culture, it would be a dream house. the trophy family, our ideal job, and all the rest. And this is what the secular world thinks. I would also submit that the church sometimes has the same problem. We have kind of a selfish designer life that we desire for ourselves, especially in our more Reformed tradition. And so instead of a trophy wife or family, it's more akin to, if I can put it this way, the trad wife. Organic food, sourdough, raw milk, beef tallow, and well-behaved homeschooled children sitting next to us in our pew singing ancient hymns. The squeaky, clean, homesteading family with diverse portfolio as well to be impressed with. You have become the meme you always wanted to be. And I know that some of you feel the pressure from your friends to become that too. You say, well, I want the trad wife, but I've been searching, and look at me, I'm still single. Or I want the squeaky clean homestead, homeschooled, chicken farming family integration, whatever, into my life, and I want that too, but I don't even have any children, and I keep killing my sourdough starter. And please listen to me. I'm not mocking any of those things. Those are very good gifts from God. If you have them, rejoice in them. They're all good things, but the truth is that you need to hear me say this. If you got all of that, it would only make us more depressed and angry. Because all those outward advantages would only mock the sadness that is within us. Life does not flow from the outside in, it flows from the inside out. And we need our hearts continuously filled with the ever-fresh life of Christ by faith in the gospel. I think Jesus had this verse in mind when he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That means that you can live in Mill Woods and experience the glory of Christ. You can kill a dozen sourdough starters and still have your hope in Jesus. We will not lose our way on the journey of life if we will keep coming to Jesus and drinking in his acceptance, his forgiveness, his promises, and his love. Everything else flows out. Everything else flows out from deep in there. In her book, Women, Food, and God, Jeanine Roth, who is not writing as a Christian, gets close to the truth. She says, and I quote, "Women turn to food when they are not hungry, because they are hungry for something they can't name. A connection to what is beyond the concerns of daily life, something deathless, something sacred. But replacing the hunger for divine connection with double-stuffed Oreos is like giving a glass of sand to a person dying of thirst. It creates more thirst and more panic. You need to understand that God created you with a heart that is hungry and a heart that is thirsty for only that which Christ can satisfy. And he can overwhelmingly, forever, and freely satisfy you. And so come. Come as you are. Come moment by moment. Drink Jesus and his work in." You see, what about the men? We need to guard our hearts too. What are we looking at on our computers and taking into our hearts? Remember the old Greek myth, Medusa? Anyone who looked at her turned to stone. Alexander Pope told us how our hearts can become hardened. He says, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too often, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." Don't cram your heart full of death. Fill your heart with the love of Christ for sinful men by believing the gospel moment by moment. And as we draw the love that we crave from Christ, it flows out in healing throughout our life. Look how the sage makes it practical by referring to the various parts of our bodies in verses 24 through 27. He says, put away from you a crooked mouth and put devious lips far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. The Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you, also claims you. All that you are, head to toe. The gospel calls you to deploy your very body to him. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. If we're distracted from real-time connection with the mercies of God so that our hearts grow cold and our mouths become reckless and our eyes wayward and our feet wandering, then we are only one step away from life-shattering catastrophe. We don't have to give ourselves to raw evil to end up there either. All we have to do is become complacent, to unguard our hearts. We only have to stop being vigilant. And every one of us is only 5 minutes away from total disaster. But if we are receiving by faith the outpouring of Christ's love in a constant supply from his throne of grace, then we will not and cannot lose our way. So let's make this concrete. If you have a right dominant hand, I want you to just put it out in front of you. Humor me. You're like, I don't want to do it because I look weird. Just put it out in front of you and look at it. If it's left, use your left. Hold out your left hand. You do a lot with that hand, don't you? Both good and evil, right? You do a lot with it. He can make you, if I can put it this way, look at that hand again, dedicate it to Christ. Dedicate it, that hand, to Christ, and he will make you wise in all your life with that hand. And here's what you need to remember. Jesus died, and please bear with me, for your hand. Yes, your hand. He did not die only for the sins that you have committed with that hand. He shed his blood out of love for your hand, to redeem your hand, to make your hand wise in the present and immortal in the future, to the praise of his glorious grace. Someday, your hand will be powerful for God, such as you cannot possibly imagine right now. Your hand will no longer feel pain. Amen? Your hand will no longer be able to sin. Your hand will touch the hand of Christ. And in fact, everything you are will be redeemed. And still more, the whole creation, Romans 8 tells us, will be set free from its bondage and corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so if you are in Christ, that massive liberation will include you, all of you, everything about you. How can you give yourself over to stupidity now? That is not your path. That is not your destiny if you're in Christ. Christ has set you apart for himself, and Christ will have the final say in your life. And his purpose of grace is drawing you in right now. Will you consecrate your hand and everything you are to Christ and his wisdom? And if you will, keep your heart with all vigilance for his sake. Christ will fill you with his spring of life. With a heart filled by Christ, you will not lose your way. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, God, for the wisdom that you give us in Christ. He is your very wisdom. Father, I pray that you would help us as your people to consecrate our very life, all of it, to you, to guard our hearts, and Lord, see from it for the glory of your grace, a spring of life come from it. And I pray, God, in that, that you would be glorified, even today in your people as they obey you. Convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, even now. Cause us to be wise in every part of our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.